Like I say, again, welcome everybody to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room this morning. Today is the 15th of July, and boy, is this year getting gone. Today's study will be study number 15 in our series that I've called A Journey Through Acts. I got a note, incidentally, from Jim and Jan yesterday, and discussing some of the things that we've covered during this study. What a blessing that was. It's good to have you folks with us again this morning. And thank you for the notes. And it's such a blessing to hear from those that are actually enjoying the study and going through it and growing from it. I hope to be able to bring a little bit of something new maybe every time. Some of these things I know a lot of you have seen. Maybe some of them you haven't. But our prayer is that whether you've heard it before or not, that you would go back and look at it, and that you would be blessed by what you see. And I see my grandgirls have arrived, so I'm going to give out a hug here. Turn with me, if you would, this morning to Acts chapter 13. That's where we're going to start today. Hey, boo-boo, give me a hug. That's all right. Oh, yeah, I see. Turn with me to Acts 13, if you would. And, amen. We will, by way of review, do a little short review here. When last we got together in our study, of course, it was about Acts 12. And Acts 12 is primarily concerning Herod's vexing, I believe, of the believers during that time, which we ascribe to be around AD 44 there at the beginning of Acts chapter 12. And it mainly covers Peter's deliverance from the prison. Remember, he was Herod to do the Jews a favor. He loved doing the Jews a favor. And to gain their favor, remember, he had James killed, and then he proceeded to take Peter and put Peter in prison. And as we go through the study, remember, we reviewed the angel of the Lord come and through some miraculous things that happened, delivered Peter straight out of the prison. And, of course, Peter went back to the believers, and they, although they were praying that he would be delivered, it kind of surprised me to see that they were really surprised to see him. And so we reviewed that and went all the way down to the end of Acts 12, where, of course, it records the death of this Herod. And this, of course, was Herod Agrippa, I believe, if I look back in my notes. I believe it was Herod Agrippa, one of the Herods. I can't find my notes here. But anyway, go back and check it out. It records that the angel of the Lord smote him, that he was eaten of worms. It says immediately. I think I made mention that if you look at secular history records the death of the Herod, but it doesn't record it in the same way as the scripture does. So you see how man's history down through time tends to disagree with God's history on the subject. And we're going to run into that a little bit today, believe it or not, in our study, by a discourse that Paul is going to put forth. And I'm not saying that Paul's is incorrect, but I'm saying that the timing and the history that Paul is going to present doesn't agree with the historical account that he's going to talk about back in the Old Testament. And we'll get into that a little bit as we get a little closer to it. And not that that's the same as man primarily or purposely miswriting or misrepresenting history according to his own works. But we're going to see that there is going to be a discrepancy between Paul's account in Acts 13 and the actual events if you go back and add up the number of years. And all of you know that if you've ever been in that study before, that's how we, one way that we established the Loami periods of the Old Testament, that there are two different types of time reckoning per God in the scripture. And we'll get into that a little bit later as we move along. But that's our short review of Acts chapter 12. And of course, we leave 12 at 24, where it says the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul, in verse 25, it says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And we'll get into John Mark a little bit today as we go further on. I have no aspirations at all today of completing the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. It's just too big and too involved to even have a prayer of getting all the way through it today and to do it any kind of justice. So we're going to go as far as we can, hopefully down through verse 26, and then we'll go into holding mode and we'll review the rest of the chapter maybe next time, if we can even get through it then. The 13 may be a 3-week chapter. I don't know. We'll see. So turn with me, if you would, as we begin today's lesson, Acts 13. Verse 1 says this, "Now there were in the church that was in Antioch." Now, these are still there from Acts 11, 25 through 26. So flip back a page over to Acts 11 and read 25 through 26. It says, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him," or having found him, "he brought him," Saul, "unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves." Now, there's another little hint that you get in Acts about the timing of the events that takes place. See, once he found Saul, it says that he was a whole year in verse 26 there. "They assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Now, that agrees with 13:1 as we move forward, because it says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul." Now, that Manaen there is a little bit of an interesting carrier. He was a foster brother, according to the notes in the CB. He was a foster brother of Herod Antipas. So that's a little unusual. The word of God was spreading even to those that knew and companied with or were kin to those in the very rulers of Rome, the very rulers of the area at that time, or of Judea. So that was an interesting note there, I thought. But notably, and with reference to the rest of the chapter that we're going to go through today, note that Barnabas and Saul are in the crowd there in Antioch. That's what I want you to see the most. That among all these other prophets and teachers that were there, notably you got Barnabas and Saul. Let's move on. Verse 2, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said." Now, that "the Holy Ghost" there, that's with the article. And I want you to note that that's noting the giver as distinct from the gifts. Sometimes you'll see Holy Ghost, pneumahagion, without the article. And sometimes you see it with it, and here I believe it has it. It says, "They ministered to the Lord and fasted, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said," and he said this, "Here's the command, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto," or "to which, I have called them." So the Holy Spirit wanted them to separate Barnabas and Saul out for a special work that he had called them to do. I want you to note that and remember that as we go through here. So he says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." And it says in 3, "And when they had fasted," or having fasted, "and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Now, normally you would just read past this verse and keep going. But I want to stop and look at verse 3 for a minute here. The main words there, it says that they fasted, of course. But the main word there is prayed. And that's what we've already looked at the other day. That's the Greek word prosukamai. And it means prayer to God. Specifically, prayer to God. They prayed to God. And they laid their hands on them. Now, why did they do this? If you go back and you read the records since Saul has been converted, I don't believe you'll find anywhere else that mentions Saul or Barnabas having hands laid upon them. Maybe Barnabas, but I don't think Saul. But I couldn't find anywhere else that Saul had his had the, any hands laid on him. And I believe that this has something to do, and a good study of the book of Acts would be entailed in this term, laying on of hands. There's something about the laying on of hands and the transfer. You remember back a few chapters ago, we looked at the apostles came down from Jerusalem, you remember, and laid the hands on Philip and some of the others. And that's when one of the guys said, oh, I'd pay you for that power. I can't remember the name. I'd have to go back and look. But this laying on of the hands is special. And I believe it's the transferring of the gifts of the Spirit being accomplished here when they lay the hands on these men. They weren't just going to send them out. They were going to endue them with the power. They were going to pass the power on and then send them out. They didn't send them out powerless. And we'll find that out in the next few verses. I think it's pretty indicative of what's going on here by this laying on of the hands. Do your own study through the book of Acts in this laying on of hands. And anything you can find about it, send it to me. I'd love to see it. I'd love to see some other folks' perception of what's going on with this laying on of hands there. But I don't want to just breeze over that. I want to note it specifically, and I'm doing so, you know, in the study recording here, so that anybody that listens to this, you would do the same thing. You'd be urged to go and do your own study about this laying on of hands during the Acts period. Very interesting. So it says, and when they had, or having fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. They sent them away in verse 3 there. And that sent away in Greek, in verse 3, incidentally, in the Greek is the word apoluo. Apoluo, and it means to loose or to let go away. They cut them loose. They let them go away to do the work. Now, in verse 4, it says, so they, talking about Barnabas and Saul and John Mark, as we'll find out, so they being sent forth. Sent forth there is a different word, believe it or not, as the word sent them away there in verse 3. I thought that was interesting. Because it says, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. See, the ones that were there that the Holy Ghost was talking to them, the word sent forth there is apoluo, and it means to loose them or to let them go away. They gave them the gifts they needed, prayed for them, and they let them go. But now, sent forth by the Holy Spirit is a different word. That's the Greek word ekpimpo. Ekpimpo. And it means to send out from or to send out. So the Holy Spirit is the one that has the authority to send them out. That's the difference in the two words there that I want you to see, is the word apoluo or ekpimpo. One is to let them go. The other one is to send them forth. There in verse 4, it says, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, and again, that's the giver, not the gifts, departed or went down unto Seleucia. Now, Seleucia is the port city to Antioch, and it's about 16 miles or so away over on the coast. So kind of keep that in your mind as we go along, too. It says, they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed or went down unto Seleucia. And from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now, remember, Cyprus is an island. The island of Cyprus, I believe, is down below, if you look at the map, I believe it's down below the boot of Italy, if I'm not mistaken. I didn't have a map to look at this morning, so you may want to double-check me on that and make sure that I'm not leading you astray. But I believe Cyprus is an island. It says, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus, there in verse 4. That by, when it says that they were sent forth by the Holy Spirit, now that's interesting too. And sometimes as you dig out the Greek, you can find a lot more hidden meaning, as we found, than you can get just from the English. Where it says in verse 4, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, that's the Greek preposition hupo. H-U-P-O. And it, in the genitive case here, means or marks the efficient or instrumental agent from under whose hand or power the action of the verb proceeds. So that's with the emphasis of the power that's coming from under the Holy Spirit. That's the point I wanted you to see by the word by there. You get a greater understanding that it's by or underneath the power of the Holy Spirit, hupo, that they're being sent forth. And it totally points back to the verb sent there. Let's read it again. It marks the efficient or instrumental agent from under whose hand or power the action of the verb proceeds. And it may sound a little confusing, but it's really not if you look at it in the terms in which is being presented there in verse 4. And of course, we talked about Seleucia. That's the port for Antioch, and it's roughly 16 miles away. Verse 5. It says, "And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister." Now this John is the same one that you find mentioned up in verse 25 of chapter 12. It's the same as John Mark. And John Mark is kin to Barnabas. And he's eventually going to be the source of an argument between Paul and Barnabas. And Paul is sort of literally going to trade in Barnabas for Silas later on over in the book of Acts. But we're not going to get ahead of ourselves there. Now, Salamis, if you look at, let's break down verse 5 a little bit. It says, "And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews." And Salamis, it's the first port they would reach on the island of Cyprus. And now when it mentions the synagogues, I want you to note that they went directly to the Jew first. Do you remember it mentioned earlier in the book? If you go back to chapter 11 and read verse 19, is one of my pivotal verses in the book of Acts. It says this, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but to the Jews only." But now, we know that it was to the Jew only, and then according to the grafting in, and remember the door was open back in chapter 10. So the grafting in comes as they preach to the Jew only, but then when the Jews choose not to believe, lo, it says they turn to the Gentiles. So remember that you're going to see the grafting in that Mike's been going over in his study of Romans chapter 9 through 11 here lately. Mike's been going over this grafting in and these of Israel and all the questions that surround Israel and who these people are. And that's what's happening here. You're literally looking at the grafting in and process as we go through chapter 13 and watch what's going on with Paul and Barnabas here. And it says, "When they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews." And it also says this, that they had John Mark to their minister. Now, if you look back at verse 2, did the Holy Spirit tell them to take John Mark with them? No. The Holy Spirit did not tell them to do that. That was added by Barnabas, no doubt. Barnabas always, he tended to want to take John Mark with him pretty much everywhere they went, because I think, you know, as we're going to find out, they were kin. Note that John Mark was with them there, as it says in chapter 12:25, and that he was not named to go with them by the Holy Spirit, only Saul and Barnabas. Look at the note about that in verse 5 in the Companion Bible. It says, minister, it says, he was not included by the Holy Spirit's command, but doubtless came at his kinsman Barnabas's invitation. And it mentions them being kin evidently in Colossians 4:10. So you may want to go and check that one out. Yeah, Doherty says they were cousins. So when they left, get the picture. The Holy Spirit only sent Barnabas and Saul. But as it turns out, Barnabas took John Mark with him, so there's three of them going instead of just the two that were sent. So that's notable, I think, because this is going to brew into a battle between Paul and Barnabas later on, and we'll cover that when we get to it. So that's verse 5. Let's read verse 5 again. When they were at Salmas, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John Mark, or John, to their minister. Verse 6, and when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, so they traveled across the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. A Jew. A Jew who is a sorcerer. Now that's interesting. Do you know what a sorcerer is here? Sorcerer, that's hard for me to say that. Sorcerer here is the Greek word magos. And it means great or powerful. A magician. The name was used for priests and wise men of the Babylonians. I'm sorry. It's the Greek word magos. So this one is endued with power from a different source other than God. Isn't that something? He gets his power from somewhere other than getting it from God. Because why? How do I know that? It said he was a false prophet. He was, in the Greek, a pseudo-prophetes. Pseudo-prophetes. And it means a false, hypocritical prophet, one falsely professing to come as a messenger of God with a message. What is the message of any messenger that is not of God? It's against God. Christ said, you're either for me or you're against me. He who is not for me is against me. And that's what this Bar-Jesus, or Elymas as his name is, that's what he was. He was a religious imposter. Let's read on. This is interesting. Verse 6 says, and when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a magos, a false prophet, and he was a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus. He's hanging around with a politician. Now, does that surprise you? Doesn't surprise me in the least. The politician would probably use him to find out things. Isn't that interesting? Which was with the deputy of the country, verse 7, Sergius Paulus, who was a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. So this one who was in a position of being the deputy of the country in that area, as the scripture says, had with him a sorcerer, probably like a bodyguard or a minister. He ministered to this man who was the deputy of the country. And it says in verse 8, let's move on. This is the way this builds is kind of interesting. But Elymas, the sorcerer, and his word Elymas there in the text says the knowing one. The knowing one. Where does he get his power? Well, he gets his power from the dark side. He gets his power from the God of this age, the God of the world. Look at the note in the CB. If you would, on the word Elymas there, it says the knowing one. Compare the word Ulema, the corporation of Muslim who interpret the Quran. In the Arabic language, it's Elam, which means wise. Isn't that interesting? The word Ulema, the corporation of Muslim who interpret the Quran. That's extremely interesting to me, if you get right into it. Maybe some of the roots of Islam here, I don't know. But this Elymas, the sorcerer, it says in verse 8, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name by interpretation, withstood them. He withstood against the word of God. Does that surprise you? No, it doesn't surprise me at all. Elymas the sorcerer withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Please, you don't believe this stuff, he says. I can show you what you need to believe. You don't need to get your information from anybody but me. Probably is what Elymas was telling him. He sought to turn away the deputy, it says, from the faith. But now Paul's got something for him. Paul. Actually, Paul does. Look at verse 9. It's interesting. I thought Acts 13 is very interesting all the way around. It gets very involved. Verse 9 says this, "Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him." Paul set his eyes on Elymas, it says there. Leave a note in the Companion Bible on the word Paul there. It explains about Saul's name being changed to Paul. It says Saul is called Paul also. As a Roman citizen, he would have a Roman name as well as his Jewish one. Paul, always so called from this time in the Scripture, except when he refers to his conversion in 22:7 and 13, and in 26:14, and we'll get there. He's always called Paul here, except when the Scripture's referring to his conversion. So I thought that was interesting. But from here on out, I believe we're going to see him called Paul in the rest of the Scriptures. So it says, "Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on Elymas." And that "set his eyes" there in the Greek word is atenizo, which means to fix the eyes intently upon. Now, it doesn't seem like somebody whose eyes are carrying a damage from his experience on the Damascus Road. That seems to contradict that a little bit, because it would be difficult, if his eyesight was that bad, it would be difficult for him to fasten his eyes on somebody and, you know, specifically point them out, unless he was being helped and guided by the Holy Spirit, which is not impossible. But he says he intently fixed his eyes on him, is what that means there. He set his eyes on him. And he said this in verse 10. "O full..." And I want you to note the three alls here. There are three alls that Paul is going to say about Elymas. He said in verse 10, "O full of all subtlety," or guile, "and all mischief," or wickedness, "thou child," or son of the devil, "thou enemy of all righteousness," there's the three, "wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Paul's had enough. He says, "And now," verse 11, "Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Paul knew how devastating this little thing could be, because remember what happened to him back in Acts 9. Same thing. Paul, it says in Acts 9, after he saw or was struck down by the light which no man can approach unto, he too was looking for somebody. He had to be led by the hand. The mighty man had to have somebody to lead him like a child once he saw the light from the Lord, the light that blinded him. And you remember they had to get Ananias to come in and lay his hands on him. And it says there were scales or scabs that fell from his eyes. Same thing is happening to, he's bringing down the same rain here on Elymas, here where he says, "Behold the hand," in verse 11, "and now behold the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." Now that word "mist" there in verse 11 is the Greek word "oculos." Oculos, and it's a medical word used for incipient blindness. Or blindness that hits you all of a sudden. Incipient blindness. It's a medical word. So it's not as if he had a little cloud come down around his head. That's sort of what you're led to believe by the English. But it literally means that he just went blind. Paul spoke the word and the man immediately in front of him went blind, hunting somebody to lead him by the hand. Now that's because I believe of the power that was endued to him by the laying on of the hands that we read in the earlier verses. Now Paul has the message and he has the power to do that for which he needs to do. So he had the power to literally pronounce blindness upon Elymas, and he had to go about, it says, went about seeking some to lead him by the hand in verse 11 there. Verse 12, here's the payout. Here's what come of all this. Then the deputy, verse 12, when he saw what was done, see, he saw the sign. Paul performed the miracle. He saw the sign, and when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the teaching or the doctrine of the Lord. He was astonished by it, and he became a believer per what he saw of the miracle that Paul had performed there in making Elymas blind. Well, now Elymas doesn't have a whole lot of time to deal with anything else, any other concerns. He's got to worry about being able to get around. So Paul took care of him. Now, it's also interesting to me that if Elymas is a sorcerer, he's a magician, and he has all this power, why couldn't he just pronounce himself unblind? Tell me that the power of Satan is greater than the power of the Lord. It flat is not. It just isn't. If that would have been the case, Elymas could have pronounced himself seeing and just went right on his business. But that's not how the Scripture records it. And you either believe this book or you don't. That's just the way it is. I thought that was interesting. So let's move on. Verse 12, of course, says, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed, or they weighed anchor, so they're sailing again, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. John leaves them at this point. Isn't that interesting? He leaves and goes back to Jerusalem. I don't know if there is something behind the scenes going on here or not, but I think it's at least a possibility. Because I know that this boils up into a disagreement between the two later on, between Barnabas and Saul, or Barnabas and Paul. But it says now that they've loosed, they've weighed anchor, and they loosed from Paphos, and they end up in Perga. Now, let's read the note. Let's read 14, then we'll read the note on 14. Don't want to get ahead of myself here. It says in 14, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now see, that's a different Antioch. We've talked before about the two Antiochs. And even the Scripture notes that there are two by distincting the one from the other, as it does here. So it says, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, before we get into what happens here, let's look at the note there on verse 14 on Perga, the word Perga, and if I can find it. Or was it on 13? Now, the note I wanted to see, I'm sorry, it was on 13 when it mentions that they loosed from Paphos and they came to Perga. Perga, it says, a little information for you here, is the capital of Pamphylia. A few miles up the Sestris, which flows into the Bay of Attila, now a ruin. John's departure may have been due to some differences as to the change of plan and the proceeding from the lowlands of Pamphylia to the high ground of Antioch may have been on account of Paul's illness, to which he refers to in Galatians 4:13. So those are some interesting notes and some things for you to look for or to look into there in the Companion Bible. And that's why I love the CB. It doesn't necessarily tell you that this is the only way it could be, but it many times gives you some things to think about and some avenues to go down and study out. I thought that was an interesting note on Perga there. But let's go back to 14. It says, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue. There they're going to the synagogue again. Synagogue of the Jews. Got to go to the Jew first. Remember, it's always to the Jew first, then to the Gentile during this time. I can't stress that enough. Jew first, then the Gentile. So they go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now look at the note in the Companion Bible on that term, on the Sabbath day, or the day of the Sabbaths. It says, see the note on John 20, verse 1, This was after the Passover, probably at A.D. 46 or 47. So we know that they were in Antioch for about a year, so they're saying that, you know, we went through a year, and it's either A.D. 46, maybe A.D. 47 here. If you want to try to tie a date down and check that out, probably not a bad note to make in the margin over there just by tracking the time. If you're trying to assign different years to the different parts of the book of Acts, which I think is a great idea and an extremely interesting study to try to do. But we'll move on. And I'll let you check that one out on your own there. I just wanted to throw that out, throw that in there as something for you to think about. So it says, they departed from Perga, came to Antioch and Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. And verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets. See, that's what they did in the synagogues. First, they had a reading from the law and the prophets. If you go back to the book of Luke and read, one time Christ went into the synagogue and they sat down, and what did they do? They read from the law and from the prophets. And remember, Christ finished, or he quoted part of a verse, and then he says he closed the book and he sat down. And that blew their mind, because never did that happen. And the Lord then turned to him and says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Because he had left out the part about the great and terrible day of the Lord, because it hadn't come yet. Awesome example of right division even by the Lord. Awesome example. So go back and check that out. But that's what they did. The reading of the law and the prophets was the standard operating procedure in the synagogue. So after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, Paul and Barnabas, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. They gave them an opportunity to speak. Well, with Paul, that was never a real, if you're on the opposite side, that's never a real good idea, because he's going to lay it on you. And that's what he does. And he begins here in verse 16. Now, what I'm going to do, and because we're getting a little short on time, is I'm going to read 16 through 26, and then we'll get into the meat and potatoes of it next week. But I want you to note the timing as we go through here. I want you to try to follow exactly what Paul's saying and the number of years that are associated with his discourse about Israel here as we go down through. Remember, the men in the synagogue that he's talking to, they're Jews. This is a synagogue of the Jews. They all were. Synagogue of the Jews. Verse 16. Let's read it. Then Paul stood up. Oh, here it comes. And beckoning with his hand said, men of Israel, Israelites, men of Israel, note that. Take note of that. It's important. Men of Israel. He's going to tell these Israelites about their history. There's no Gentiles there, and if so, the history wouldn't apply to them. Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience, he said. The God of this people of Israel. Well, there's another one. He makes it double clear who he's talking to me. I mean, I didn't write this book. I'm just reading it like it's wrote. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. He includes himself in that list. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. Where does he start his story? He starts his story with the Exodus. The Exodus. So if you go back to the year of the Exodus, then we have our beginning point, don't we? So he says, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. Verse 18, and about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. So from the Exodus to the end of the time in the wilderness was how long? 40 years. You writing this down? 40 years. You ought to be making yourself a list, because we're going to do a little addition at the end. So about the time, verse 18, of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. Remember? They went through and they drove out the Canaanites, and then they had the dividing up of the land. And after that, verse 20, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So from the time of the driving out of the Canaanites there at the end of the wilderness period, from about that time until it says the space of 450 years, all the way up to Samuel the prophet, they were ruled by judges. And we read some of that in our previous studies. Remember, they were ruled by the judges. That's the way Moses set it up, according to the law. Now, Paul says that was 450 years. So there's another period. You ought to write that one down right under the 40-year period. Verse 21, and afterward they desired a king. All the nation of Israel whined, God, we want a king like all the other nations have. We're tired of this judges thing. We want to have us a king. Well, God gave them one. He was a wicked man. Saul was a wicked man. They gave him Saul. It says, and afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. Why does he do this? Why is he doing this? He said they had Saul for 40 years. So write your 40 down now under the 450. We got 40, 450, and here's another 40. Verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king. This is the man after God's own heart. This is the man that Samuel picked out of the lineup, remember? He went to David's dad. I'm trying to remember the name. Somebody help me out. Jesse. He went to Jesse's household. He said, I got to see all your sons. Line them up for me. And he lined them up. And Samuel went down through the group. And he says, is this all of them? And he said, no, I got one more. He's out watching the sheep. And Samuel says, go get him. And when he brought him in, it was David that Samuel anointed to be the king. And you know the rest of the story as you go along with the story of David. So look what Paul says about him here. It says in 22, and when he removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and he said this, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill my will. And you can read that David's reign was 40 years also, if you look in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Now write that down. And you can write David's reign out there of 40 years right under Saul's reign of 40 years. You say, Ronnie, why are we doing this math? Why is all this important? Well, I'm going to show you next week. So be sure and do the math as we go along. Don't take my word for it. Look at 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, and you'll see that David's reign was also for 40 years. Verse 23. Of this man's seed, David's seed, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. First time Paul calls Jesus a Savior here in the book of Acts. He said of his promise, God has raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And he says in verse 24, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, what? You mean the baptism of repentance fulfilled its course? Yes, it did. When John fulfilled his course, he says, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Now, how did Paul know that? You ever wonder that? Because the scripture records that John said that. It records it in the Gospels. Matthew. I believe it records it in Matthew and maybe some of the others. That John spoke this. How did Paul know this? Either it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, or he had some of the gospel writings at his disposal already. Perhaps. I don't know. Interesting question there. How did Paul know what John said? You ever wonder about that? He didn't have a completed Bible to go by like we do. He didn't have all the scripture laid out in front of him all the time. Just another interesting question that I happened to think of as I was going through this. Let's read it again in 25 there. It says, as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. And then here's the crux. Here's the point of what Paul's been saying all along in this discourse. Then he says, men and brethren, children of the stock, the race, if you will, children of the stock of Abraham, the race of Abraham. Is that important? Yes, it's important. The blood is important at this point during the book of Acts. From the time that God chose out Abraham, all the way down through Isaac, and then through Jacob, and through Jacob's 12 sons, that's how you knew that you were a Jew during this time. It was by the blood, by the race, the blood flowing through your veins. If it was of those men, of the fathers, then you were a Jew. If that blood in your veins was not of those men, it was not of those fathers, then you were not a Jew. It is that simple. It is that simple. It was by blood. And he says this, men and brethren, children of the race of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God. See, that's a new thing. Or those among you who fear God. To you is the word of this salvation sent. To you is the word of this salvation sent. See who he's specifically targeting there? Those of the stock of Abraham and anybody among the stock of Abraham that fears God. To you is this message sent. Because remember, he's in the synagogue. He's in the synagogue. And we'll stop there today. Now, as you add up your years, I want you to note that we've got 40 years in the wilderness, 450 years of the judges, we have 40 years of Saul's reign, and according to 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, we have 40 years of David's reign, and then Solomon. You got 3 years of Solomon's reign in there too, to get you to the point where Paul took you. You got 3 years of Solomon's reign, which equals 573 years. Now, why is that significant? We'll go and talk about that a little bit next week. It's something I want you to understand about Lo Ammi. And you've probably seen the study before. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But I think it'll help you, and it'll help you when we get to the end of the book of Acts, and you have to realize that God is once again setting Israel aside as Lo Ammi at the end of this book that we're studying. It's amazing to me that within the book that we're studying is contained one of the keys to understanding Lo Ammi, but at the end of Acts, you get another Lo Ammi period thrown in there, and it's the longest one on record. The Lo Ammi period at the end of the book of Acts has lasted until the year 2012, I know. Isn't that amazing? So Ronnie's cliffhanger. maybe so. I think that's probably a pretty good name for it. We'll stop at verse 26 and we'll go over the cliffhanger next week. Certainly, obviously, we wouldn't have had time to get into it today. I'm already pushing my time limit here a little bit now. So let me stop the microphone here. I'm at 49 minutes or so.